Mark's sermon tonight is particularly focusing on chapter 14, verses 10 to 20, but he's asked that we read from verse 1 through to verse 25. So that's Numbers chapter 14, reading from verse 1. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "What that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader to go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "The land which we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones, but the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me, and how long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of this land, 'They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, 'It is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness.' And now please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now.'" Then the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despised me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea."
Good evening, everyone. It's good to be with you this evening as we begin a sort of a two-part series on prayer. Tonight I've titled the sermon, "Why Should God Forgive?" And as we think about the situations we're going to look at tonight, that's going to be one of the questions we really want to focus on. Why does God forgive? Why should he answer these prayers, this prayer of Moses that we'll see here, and then another prayer that we'll see a little later? So as we talk about prayer, we're just talking about speaking with our God. We know that prayer is important. However, at various points in our lives, it can feel like we sort of use a memorized prayer, just a pattern. Maybe like when the kids were little, I know one of the prayers that I prayed was, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep." Does anyone know that one? Anyway, it's that pattern prayer that you start teaching kids, and that one is not particularly biblical, but anyway, we do those kinds of prayers, or the kind of prayer that, you know, you fall into routine, "Bless Mommy, bless Daddy, bless Spot, bless Aunt Sally," you know, and you just, every time you pray with the kids, it's always that same prayer, or when you pray by yourself, sometimes you get into this pattern, almost a memorized prayer. Or we might just come in Jesus' name with a wish list to the Lord, hoping that in kindness God will grant some of those things that we've made and put on our list. Now, what I want to talk to you about tonight is kind of two things. The first thing is, as we talk about these things, I want to give you a bit of a model, because we're going to see a model that Moses uses as he prays. So we're going to talk about this model, and I want to encourage you, as you think about your own prayer life, to use this model, to have this in the back of your mind as to what you would do when you pray. But the other thing, I do want to answer this question of why. Why does God answer our prayers? Why would God answer Moses' prayer here in Numbers 14? And why does he answer any of our prayers? Particularly, why would God answer a prayer for forgiveness? So first thing, just to talk about the model of prayer. You see, three things about prayer that I want you to consider. Prayer to God that I want you to consider. First thing is, prayer is relational. It's a relational activity that we're engaged with God in. So non-relational approaches to God are shallow prayers, if they're prayers at all. And here's what I mean, just to illustrate. Think of a parent-child relationship. Now, parents want to relate to their children. You know, you have this cute little baby, and then he grows up a little bit, and you have this cute little toddler, and you want to start talking with them, relating to them. Parents want to relate to their children. And parents also want to give good gifts to their children. You want to give things to your kids. You want to provide for them what they need and all those kinds of things. Now, if the relationship, though, turns into only giving stuff to the children, then the relationship has become quite shallow, right? In other words, if there's no interaction between the parent and the child, and all that it means is that the parent just gives the child the next good thing or provides the next good thing, and there's no relationship, no interrelationship going on, then the relationship is shallow. It's meaningless. And Jesus even talks about it in terms of, when he talks about prayer, he even talks about it in terms of saying the babbling repetition that the pagans do. You know, they just say a little mantra, a little chant over and over again. Jesus says, that's not prayer. And he also says that the kind of prayers that people pray to try and impress God. You know, the Pharisees standing in the public areas doing these long, flowing, flowery prayers. Jesus says, that's not prayer that God honors and listens to. You see, prayer is relational. So anything that's done needs to be done in that relational sense. And non-relational prayers, just babbling, prayers that just seek to impress God, or prayers that just keep asking God for things and there's no interaction, those are shallow prayers, if they're even prayers at all. So prayer is relational. The second thing is that the Lord acts. And he acts in ways that bring glory to himself, that show mercy, and that keep his promises. This is why the Lord acts. The Lord acts to glorify himself, to show mercy, and to keep his promises. Or some combination of those. Maybe more emphasis on glory, less on mercy, or whatever. But God always acts in those ways. Let me give you an example. Exodus. When Israel exited from Egypt, God incorporates all three in the Exodus from Egypt. First, he brings glory to himself because he deals with Pharaoh. Pharaoh was doing wicked things to the people of God, and he deals with Pharaoh. And he judges Egypt at the same time, and so he brings glory to himself. Who's more powerful, Pharaoh or God? Well, God wins. So God gets the glory. And mercy. God, in mercy, hears the cries of his people in slavery in Egypt, and he delivers them. He sends their deliverer. And the last thing is promise. God keeps his promise. He said, my people are going to go down into Egypt. They're going to be there for 400 years. They're going to go into slavery. I'm going to hear their cry, and I'm going to send them a deliverer. He keeps his promise to his people. You see, the Lord acts to glorify, to show mercy, and to keep his promise. But the third thing to note about prayer is that biblical prayers then are those prayers where we depend on the Lord. So is the children's prayer, God's children, as they pray, they should show a primary interest in wanting to relate to God, a primary interest in wanting to get to know God, and calling on Him then in that interest to get to know God, calling on Him to glorify Himself, to show mercy, and also to keep His promise. That should be sort of the model that we look at when we pray. Those are the things that should be uppermost in our mind when we pray. A relationship with God where we see Him glorified, where we see promises answered, kept, and where we receive or know His mercy is on display. Okay, so that's sort of the model, and we're going to see that in the way Moses prays. Now let's look at Numbers 13. So just the chapter before Numbers 14. I hope you have your Bibles open. In Numbers 13, the Lord's people hear of the 10 bad spies. The 10 bad spies that come and report on the promised land. And in their report, they're talking about, yeah, the land is great, but there's giants and there's bad things and we're going to get consumed and bad things are going to happen to us. If we go into the land, we shouldn't go. So the people, they panic. Now, why do they panic? Well, they panic really because of unbelief in God. The people panic. And that's what we see sort of going in from chapter 13 into the beginning of 14. The people have panicked. And they don't believe that God will bring them into the land safely. And then if you look down in verse 14, verse 10, they get ready to stone Joshua and Caleb. And probably Moses and Aaron too, because they're all there together leading the people of God. The people of God are saying, we're ready to kill our leaders. They've already said earlier, as we read in early up in 14, that they wanted to pick another leader. Get rid of Moses, pick someone else. And so these people are in rebellion. They're in unbelief, and they are in rebellion against the leaders that God has given them, and really against God Himself. So when we get to Numbers 14, and the section that we're studying tonight from verse 10 to 20, the Lord is ready to destroy His people. Verse 11 helps us to understand that. The Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe me? In spite of all the signs that I have done among them, I will strike them with pestilence, it says in verse 12, and I will disinherit them. In other words, this is no longer theirs. I'm going to take it all away. He's going to kill them. But Moses prays for the Lord to pardon His people, to pardon Israel's unbelief and their rebellion. Moses has a strong biblical prayer here, and he asks the Lord to show mercy based on consideration of God's glory and the promises that He has made to His people. That's the reason. That's how Moses goes to God. He wants to see mercy to the people of God. He wants to see God glorified. And he wants to see the promises kept. See, the main point this week. Our prayers as the people of God are a relational approach to the Lord. And they're dependently asking. We are dependently asking the Lord to glorify Himself, to show mercy, and to keep His promise. That's what we do when we pray to our God. Well, let's go to Him in prayer just briefly now, and then we'll jump into the rest of the sermon. Dear Father, Your Son's work established our new relationship as Your children. You have shown us mercy. Please teach us from Your Word and deepen our knowledge of You and our understanding of prayer. By Your Spirit's work, teach us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. So now looking at Numbers, knowing what God has brought them through, why should God forgive these people? They're rebels. They're unbelieving. They're even arrogant. We haven't read it, but towards the end of chapter 14, after being told God will not give you the land. He tells them that at least three times in about six different ways. You're not getting into the land. Instead of saying, okay, God, we've heard you, we won't, they say arrogantly, well, we've been sinful, so we're going to show God that we're not sinners, and we're going to go and we're going to take the land. That's what they say. We've sinned, but we're going to go in and take the land anyway without God's help. They were afraid to go in with God's help, and now, arrogantly, they say, I can do it without God. We're going to go in and take the land. Well, some of them do, and they die, and they get defeated. See, Moses goes, again, the question, why should God forgive these people? Well, Moses goes to pray for these people, and he does two things in his prayer for them. First, he puts the Lord first. He thinks of what's important for God to be glorified. See, Moses didn't ask anything for himself. If you look at the prayer in front of you, Moses said to the Lord in verse 13, then the Egyptians will hear of it. And he goes into this whole explanation why God shouldn't do what he's said he would do. Moses didn't ask for anything for himself. He didn't ask for safety. He didn't ask for comfort. He didn't ask for anything from God, a lineage. He didn't ask for, you know, long life and lots of children. Moses and his fellow leaders, though, are at this point being threatened. The people of God ready to stone them. Moses didn't say, God, deliver me from these wicked people. Moses and the leaders were always being blamed for the tough times and for the hardship that these people had endured from the Exodus from Egypt all the way to this point. They had always been complaining, always been grumbling, always blaming Moses for whatever situation. Moses didn't say, these people are stupid, God, just get rid of them. Moses was not thinking of his own needs. Moses was even offered by God in verse 12, we read it, I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. In other words, I'll kill them all. Moses, I'll start over with you. And Moses didn't say, oh, that'd be great. Thanks. Moses didn't do any of that. He could have enjoyed a fresh start without all the trouble of these unbelieving, arrogant rebels. However, Moses' primary interest. What's the thing he asks here in this passage? Foremost in his mind is the Lord's reputation among the nations. Look at how he prays. Look at what he says in verse 13. If Israel is destroyed, Egypt will hear of it. Verse 14, he says, and then they will tell the inhabitants of this land, the Canaanites. What is he concerned for? God, your reputation among the nations. You see, the Lord has identified with his people. By that I mean, look at verse 14. He says, you talk with these people as face to face. In other words, you're personal with them. You're not some little statue God who doesn't have a relationship with his people. You have a face to face with these people. Now, via Moses on that. But also, there's a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. And so every time the pillar of cloud and fire move, the people of God move. In other words, God moves and the people follow. They have a relationship with God. He's identified with them. And the people around, the nations around, notice. There goes that cloud. Oh, and there goes those people. In other words, those people are identified with that God. And so Moses says and reasons. He cites that Israel exists as an evidence of God's power to save. God, if Israel's around, that means you're the God who saves. And so look at verse 15 and 16. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame, who have seen the pillar and moving around and the people of God moving with it, these people will say, well, it's because the Lord was not able to bring his people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. In other words, if Israel is destroyed, then the Lord's power to save will be questioned. and misunderstood. The nations will misunderstand salvation if the people of God are destroyed. Now, this sounds like quite a gutsy prayer then, doesn't it? Now, it might sound like such a, you know, going in God's face, going, you know, toe-to-toe with God and saying, God, you can't do this because it'll mess things up. It sounds like a gutsy prayer, but it's really just a prayer based on God's actions. You remember, God initiated the relationship with Abraham, right? It wasn't Abraham going to God, God, I want to have a relationship with you. Please come here. It was Abraham who was told by God, go to this place. It was God who initiated this relationship with Abraham. And not only that, God makes promises to Abraham. He tells him, you're going to have countless descendants. He tells him, you're going to be a blessing to the nations. And he tells Abraham, he promises Abraham, that I'm going to give you a promised land. Abraham's descendants, they become the nation of Israel. They're enslaved in Egypt, just as the Lord said they would be. And then God calls Moses. Moses didn't call God. God calls Moses, raises him up to deliver the people of Israel from Egypt. The Lord initiates this relationship, and he further deepens that relationship or makes those ties even more so by giving them the law and by even giving them sacrifices later. See, God is the initiator. And so Moses recognizes that and says, well, I need to pray because God is the initiator. I can go toe-to-toe with him and say, God, please. Be glorified. Show mercy. Keep your promises. And so the Lord, Moses unselfishly asks the Lord, spare your people so that there will be even more clear evidence, even greater evidence that the Lord saves. Look at what happens. Verse 19. Just look at this, how Moses phrases even this last little bit of verse 19. He says, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. In other words, God, you've been saving them all along. Please do it again. You could see Moses just saying, God, you've forgiven them thus far. Don't give up. Keep saving them. Keep forgiving them. But the second thing Moses does, he doesn't just ask and keep his eyes on the Lord and say, it's all for God. But he asked the Lord to show his real power. And you're thinking, his real power? Hasn't he done that when he delivered them from Egypt? Hasn't he done all these great miracles? Isn't that God's real power? Well, look what he says. God, show your real power. Verse 17 and verse 18. Now, please, let the power of the Lord be great, as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. See, the Lord has called his people. The Lord has identified with his people. But the people are still unbelieving. They're arrogant and they're rebellious. Forgiveness is what they really need. So that Israel's relationship with the Lord can continue, they must have forgiveness. See, being delivered from earthly slavery, slavery in Egypt, is good. Having God in their midst is all very meaningful. It's vital. They need to have God with them, don't they? However, at every point where these people demonstrate a sinful heart toward God, a wicked heart, an unbelieving heart, the Lord could do two things, and this is what verse 18 makes clear. First, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving. But you notice what it says in the rest of 18, he will also punish. He's also a just God. See, God could destroy his people justly. They deserve his wrath. Or
God can be merciful. And Moses is praying for them to receive mercy. See, both of those things would be consistent with God's character, right? He can justly destroy those who are disobedient. But he also can show mercy and forgiveness. Moses recognizes that unbelieving, arrogant rebels don't deserve mercy. But he asks for the Lord to act. So verse 19, at the end there, he says, "According to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now, pardon their sin." Moses is asking the Lord to forgive his people so that the steadfast love of the Lord, this great characteristic of our God, will be brilliantly on display once again. Now, when you read Old Testament passages like this, do you get the sense that Israel is really thick? You know, they're really dense. They're a little slow. Actually, a lot slow. You know, they experienced all this deliverance from Egypt. A superpower at the time. And can you imagine a little teeny country being delivered from a superpower and then seeing the army of this superpower just being drowned in the sea? That's what they saw it. They saw plagues falling on their enemies and not on them. They saw signs and wonders. They saw this pillar of cloud that moved and the fire by night. And when it moved, they moved. And they knew God was with them. They saw the glory of God, or at least some of them did. Moses did for certain. They saw the mountains tremble when God was on there in the giving of the law. They crossed the sea on dry ground. Okay, you get the picture, right? Lots of miracles, lots of amazing things. If you saw all that, if you and I saw all that, surely we would not have been in this much trouble. We wouldn't have doubted, right? You and I, we wouldn't have doubted. We would have entered the promised land. Isn't that what you think sometimes when you read Israel? You think, if I was there, no, I wouldn't have. I would have followed God. I would have trusted. I would have been Joshua, Caleb, you know, one of those guys. But can I say, just from the little bit of, I know of my the depths of my sin in my heart, and some of what I know of some of you, can I say, I think we're Israel too. You see, we just aren't convinced that our rebellion and our unbelief is that obvious. Is this heinous? We think, we have a little bit of doubt, a little bit of unbelief, but those people, they were really dense. We're a little bit better than they are. See, we didn't see what Israel saw, but can I tell you, you have a Bible in your lap, at least most of you. If not, you have it on your iPad or your iPhone or something. You have a Bible. You know that Bible is a testimony of God's acts, not just with the little bit that Israel saw. Remember, Israel doesn't have a Bible. They just have Moses. And they just have the little bit that they saw of God. You have the whole record in your lap of the acts of God for his people, the glory of God, the mercy of God, the promises of God. You have all of them sitting in your laps, right? I have all of it right here in front of me. The consistent testimony of the Scripture is that God cares for his people at all times. But how often do we trust his word? Really trust his word? This is the truth. This is the word of God. Do we put our lives on the line for the word of God? See, I think we're Israel. We're a little thick. We're a little slow. We're unbelieving. We're arrogant. We need mercy. What about putting this into practice? Putting the Word of God into practice? Are there broken relationships in your life? Are you putting the Word of God into practice?
How about giving resources, time and energy and money to the work of God's eternal kingdom? Surely that would demand reprioritizing your life, because if this is the word of God, eternal, and we're involved in the kingdom of God, eternal, then that would demand that the things that are temporal take a lower priority to the things that are eternal. Do we live by the word of God? How about showing hospitality, even to strangers? Being salt and light. Peter Abetz came and talked to the men of Bull Creek about even the little things that we could do to make a difference in this human trafficking that's going on in the world. Being salt and light. Purity. Do we really seek purity? Fleeing sexual immorality. Putting the word of God into practice. I think you'll agree with me, we need mercy, don't we? We're unbelieving. We're arrogant. And we're rebels. See, the New Testament talks about this very occasion. This one that we've studied in Numbers 14, this very occasion between Israel and Moses and the Lord, the New Testament talks about that and makes application to us as believers. So if you turn with me in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 3, we're going to see that. I'm just going to take it for time's sake. We're just going to scan through the passages. But Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. I'll give you a minute just to turn there or to push buttons and flick there or whatever you need to do. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. You notice what the writer of Hebrews says. Therefore, holy brothers, you share in a heavenly calling. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Jesus is an apostle. He's a sent one of God. He was sent from God to us. And he's a high priest. That's what the writer is telling us in verse 1. In verse 2, he's telling us that he's like Moses. If you follow along here, he's like Moses, but he's better than Moses. What does verse 3 say? He is worthy of more glory. He's more glorious than Moses. Verse 5 tells us Moses was a servant in the household of God, a faithful servant, a good man. But Jesus is a son in the household. Better than a servant, higher than a servant. He is the son in this household. And so the fourth thing that I want you to note is it says that if we are in God's house too, if this is part of our testimony that we are in the household of God, the end of verse 6, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. What is the writer of Hebrews saying? He's saying, if we hold fast to what the Bible tells us, to what the Son has given, what the Son has done, His work, our confidence is in Him. We hold fast to it. Hold on to it. Keep hold of it. And we even boast in it. This is the greatest book ever. What it tells me, the message of the gospel, is the greatest message ever. We boast in it. We hold fast to it because in it we know the glory of God, the mercy of God, and the promises of God. In short, then, what the writer of Hebrews is telling us here is that Jesus is better than Moses. He's more glorious. He's a son. In Numbers 14, Moses prays for Israel. But in here, what we are told in Hebrews is that Jesus is God's great high priest. It's actually Jesus' prayers that count. Moses prays, but it's Jesus who is the one who offered himself as the sacrifice. It was his work as the great high priest of God's people that actually delivered the people of God. So Moses was good, Jesus is better. Moses can pray, you and I can pray for people, but it's through Jesus that those prayers are heard. It's Jesus' death, it's Jesus' sacrifice, it's Jesus' work that allows God to punish the guilt of our sin and also forgive rebels like you and like me. 2 Corinthians 5:21 makes it clear, Jesus became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. It was that exchange that made us right. So just in conclusion, just to wind up, just to answer that question that we started out with, why should God forgive when we pray? Why should God even hear us when we pray? It's because of Jesus. And so if you flick back in Hebrews to Hebrews 2:17, we'll close with this verse. Hebrews 2:17, because of Jesus, who is a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. What people? His people. Us and Israel. It was Jesus that allowed the wrath of God to be turned away from the people of Israel and from us. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. If you're being tempted to unbelief, if you're being tempted to arrogance, if you're being tempted to rebellion, turn to Jesus. Know the glory of God in your life, the mercy of God, and see God keep his promises towards you. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice. Please cause us to grow in confidence, to boast in this hope that we are trusting in you. And also help us to know your great mercy as we bear witness of your love and bear witness of your word, the power of your word to change lives. And we pray these things in your great name. Amen. The musicians, as they come up, we're going to get ready to sing No Other Name. We do have a great Savior. His name is glorious and mighty. We worship him. So let's stand and sing together as we worship our God.
Souls delight, no other name. and sorrow's tears. My strength in cause of fears, no other name but Jesus, Jesus. My hope in darkest night, my broken soul's delight.